We are going to read Romans 2, 1 through 16. So therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of whom man, soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts in accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So let's all stand.
Paul begins chapter 2 of this letter to the church in Rome. And he does so by beginning just in a reflection, if you will, on what he had just covered in chapter 1. He starts out by saying, therefore, or because of what I have been saying, you are without excuse. Now we know, those of us that have been here the past few weeks, at the heart of chapter 1 was the idea that the reality of God was and is innately a part of mankind. In other words, it's in us. We were designed, we were born with that knowledge. Now Paul herein points out that God's manifest is all around us, if we're looking for that. Thus, we cannot claim that we are ignorant, and thus we cannot claim that we are therefore innocent. In this matter, all of mankind stands on a level playing field this morning. Yet we know that some have acknowledged his reality, and some have therefore received the work of the cross, while others have rejected such and are this morning they are lost. In this, the picture is quite crystal clear. However, there lies, I think, a rather ambiguous scene in the God camp, if you will. Because for sure, it seems we all that count ourselves a part of that are not all batting for the home team. So Paul begins now to draw a picture, a scenario in which he separates the wheat from the tares, if you're familiar with the story. The true child of God from the feigning believer. In the day in which Paul was penning this letter, you have to realize the culture at that time. The average Jew that Paul was speaking to believed himself to be I guess, outside of the realm of what we would understand to be the across-the-board judgment. He was just simply not in there. He believed himself to be, well, special. He was special. After all, he was one of God's chosen people. And thus, he believed himself to stand, therefore, in a very special place before God. He thought himself innocent of the base sins of man. It was, of course, nothing more than just a simple chronic case of elitism. Sadly, I must say that the greater church today is often found guilty of that same kind of thinking. We can look at that and say, well, that was a Jewish problem in those days of Paul, but we need to look a little closer to home, a little closer to the day and age in which we live. Because of the issues of church attendance and church participation, because of these ideas, we can erroneously believe that we are somehow outside the grand scope of God's judgment, the grand scope of judgment that God exercises upon the earth at large. Because we do some religious stuff, we therefore take upon ourselves the mantle of righteousness. It seems we are unable to grasp that God wants of us, first and foremost, to be and not to do. Some of us just cannot break ourselves of that mentality. We're constantly trying to do, when God wants us to be. I go to church and, you know, I put some money in the tithe box and I serve and I do all these things, so I must be okay. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so many of us this morning are simply hiding in plain sight, hiding in the pews and in the hallways of churches across the country, attempting, if you will, by osmosis to absorb the righteousness that stands as the bar of the Christian faith. It is an attempt at innocence by association. That's why I often tell you that we're not all going to go in and be judged as a group. Well, I went to Jesus Fellowship, and the Lord's going to say, so what? Now, I believe this morning, and apparently so does Paul, that despite such attempts, our hearts still quietly convict us. Albeit, no doubt, often only in the quiet of the dark hours of nighttime. Because of such silent conviction, what happens is we tend then to move in our own defense. And so we get angry and we get bitter. We go in attack mode. Everyone else can see what's going on. Because of this, again, we decide that we would rather practice the old adage that the best defense is a good offense. So I'll just attack the church and I'll attack the pastor and I'll attack the teachers and I'll just go on the attack mode. If I can just prove that I'm not as bad as the guy next to me, or if I can prove somehow there's a weakness in your theology or a weakness in what you're saying, then I'm okay then. I'm all right. Especially if the guy next to me claims salvation. So I can look and go, well, I'm at least as good as that guy, so I must be okay. So we enter stage right, the widely accepted practice of judging others and their sins as not being as holy as we think that we are. You know, the idea is like, well, you know, I don't sleep around like that guy over there, so therefore I must be innocent of sexual sin. Because I don't steal, we are innocent of theft. But do you lust? Do you covet? Jesus clearly tells us in the Gospels that in our hearts and minds, if they condemn us, then we are guilty of whether we physically act upon these desires or not. See, the problem is that we want to judge ourselves in light of others. We want to judge ourselves by the bar of the people that we go to church with or that we are in community with or whatever it is. That's why some people, you know, it's like, man, I'm out of here. I got to find a church where the bar is a little lower. The problem here is those people, they're not the bar. Jesus is. Jesus is the standard. You're comparing yourself with the wrong ones, the wrong people. Chapter 1 of Romans again tells us that the unredeemed, they are without excuse. And now here in chapter 2, he's telling us that the pseudo-righteous, well, we're in the same boat. Now, anybody who's out there at all knows it's not hard to peruse the local newspaper and find the guilty soul who is deserving of justice and punishment, isn't it? Man, that guy ought to die. That's so out of line. Every generation in the history of this world has had their famously wicked individuals. You can go all the way back through history and find them. We also know that every community has had its vilified residents. Oh, that guy. Mm-hmm. I find it amazing that we seem to find it quite easy, no problem really, identifying evil when it's worn by someone else. I can't believe that guy did that. I can't believe that guy does that. And it doesn't matter whether it's on an international level this morning or whether it's on down the street. We know how to acknowledge a wicked heart as long as it's not us. What about us this morning? What about our sin this morning? Because you will not be punished for mine. You will be punished for yours. Do we think that because we've not committed the atrocities of the world's greatest sinners, that we are therefore righteous? Do we think that God is somehow grading on a curve? As the baseline changes, so does his grading. Matthew 5, 27, 28 reminds us, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, the words of Jesus here, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So ladies, look around the room. You're in church today with a whole group of adulterers. And by the way, ladies, you're not always so innocent either. Suddenly, in fact, we're all on the hot seat, aren't we? 1 Samuel 16, 7 says, the Lord does not see a man, does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Powerful verse, uncomfortable, but powerful. Certainly this morning, we are all aware of one of the most frequently quoted and definitely frequently misapplied verses in all of the Bible. In fact, it seems that even the most pagan individual never stepped foot in a church out on the street knows this verse. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, Matthew 7, 1. And if you've been talking to people at a time and had this come back at you, you find that so often it gets thrown out as some sort of final word and an attempt to get them off the hook. Hey, man, doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to be judging me? And the problem is those of us that don't know our scriptures can go, oh, yeah, man, you're probably right. I should probably not judge you. But if people were to just keep reading in Matthew 7, they would see that in verse 6 of that chapter, Jesus tells us not to give what is holy to dogs or cast our pearls before swine. Now, certainly we know this morning that he's not talking about literal dogs and swine. He's talking about people who are dogs and swine. Well, in order to obey that verse, I must judge whether a person is indeed a dog and a swine. And then in verse 15, same chapter, Jesus warns about false prophets who would come amongst us in sheep's clothing, wolves in sheep's clothing. So now, in that scenario, I then must therefore judge carefully to conclude, hey, wait a minute, this isn't a sheep. This is a wolf masquerading as a sheep. So the point in there is quite clear. If you don't make correct judgments about others, you're going to get eaten by wolves. Also, we know Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, that we in the church, and I put the feet to the fire of those of you that are especially covenant members of this church, that we are responsible to judge those in the church who profess to be believers who are living in sin. And that's not a fun thing for sure. But we are required by Scripture to do that. Indeed, we are, and we know the story, we are to get the log out of our own eye before we try to take the splinter out of our neighbor's eye. But the idea behind that is not for you not to get the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. The idea is take the log out of your own eye so that you can go and get the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. It's not that we are somehow supposed to ignore this call upon our faith-filled lives. It means get it together yourself first. However, all that being said, we know that when it comes to the final call concerning a person's final destination, ultimate destination, heaven and hell, it seems the only individual that is fit to be the judge is God. It's his standard. It's his bar. And not only is God the only one that's righteous enough to make that call, but moreover, we know that part of the reason that he is that righteous is because that decision is based on actual truth, something that we seem to have very little of at all today. I mean, I think if Pilate read a local newspaper, he'd get to the end and go, what is truth? What is truth? And you guys know I've always been a voracious news hound. I can't deal with it. I've been turning it off and not reading newspapers because if I hear one more word about impeachment, I'm just going to scream. I got an idea. Why don't y'all just do your job? Okay? Do something for crying out loud. But instead, we're just lobbing tomatoes. You have to understand that God is aware of everything. Everything. The public and the private. He's the perfect judge because he is aware of all this, and no evidence is ever lost. No more witnesses are necessary because he was a witness to everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes. We tend to blindly believe that we can be good enough in ourselves to qualify for heaven. If you go down the street and you were to ask people on the street, I mean, are you a Christian? I mean, they've done these kind of polls. The number is staggeringly astronomical. People say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And what they mean is, I live in America, Christianity is, you know, the party line, so, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. They may never go to church, they may not speak to God, he may never speak to them, they may have absolutely no relationship, but yet they are a Christian in their mind. And the idea is that they try to be a good person. And we've heard people say, I try to be a good person. I mean, how often do you read, you know, Bobby did a drive-by, shot a house, you know, full of bullets and maybe even killed somebody, and then they interview the mom, and mom always goes, but Bobby's a good boy. No, Bobby's not a good boy. Bobby did a drive-by and killed a couple of people. He's a bad boy. But again, the idea is we just seem to believe that mind over matter and my words somehow can make this come true. So we tend to think that we can qualify ourselves for heaven by being a good person. And we don't need a Savior who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. I mean, maybe you might be thinking, well, you know, I understand that. I mean, I have met some pretty rotten people. And yes, for terrible sinners, they need a Savior. But me, you know, I'm basically a good person. I don't really need to be saved, quote unquote. But make no mistake this morning. When God looks to us, we must realize that no one is good enough. I'll even go further. We're not even close. We're not even in the ballpark. What happens, and the reason why we get that idea, is we forget the level of perfection that our God is, the level of holiness that he demands to be in his presence. You know what that level is? You're all sitting down. This is good. Here it is. Perfect. That's it. That's the level to be before God. Perfect. Now, I don't know if you're sitting here and you go, yeah, I think I'm in there. I'm in that ballpark. You need to write a book and then maybe see a doctor. But we get the idea that somehow we're good enough because we fail to understand the level that God demands, perfection. You say, well, how am I ever to achieve that? Well, bear with me here. I think the problem lies in the fact that we've talked a lot about this lately. We've recently talked about love. We've talked about the difference between earthly love and agape God love and other issues along these lines. Love, morality, other issues. What we do is we tend to run these ideas, these principles, these words, if you will, we run them through the sieve of the secular worldview. We allow the conventional thought of the world at large to set the standard. The problem is, A, that bar keeps moving constantly. And it definitely is going down. Despite the commonly accepted understanding, God is not in heaven with a great cosmic scale to weigh our good against our bad. And isn't that a worldview? We get the idea. It's like, well, I'm more good than I am bad, so I guess God will let me in. And then we'll even hedge our bet by doing some good stuff. I'll go to church this Sunday because, man, I have been a bad boy this week. Whew. I'll go to church. I'll square, you know. I'll give some money. I'll build something. I'll light a candle. I'll do whatever is necessary and somehow to just kind of tilt the scale just enough that I can get into the eternal life. But here's the problem. God never deals with degrees of sin. It's like, man, you hit that 60-40, you're out. That's 55-45, you know, all right, that's pretty good. That's good enough. You've met the bar, you know, I'll let you in. And we have an age, a worldview today where we don't want anyone to think that they are losing. You know, they have these children's races, and they all go out and run, but all the kids get a ribbon. Because God forbid that any of those kids think that they lost the race. But they did. They lost the race. So then they grow up their whole life thinking that they should get a ribbon for everything. Yeah, I did pretty good. I ran the race. Hey, where's my ribbon? You know, where's my, you know, six-figure job? Where's my retirement in the Bahamas? Where's my nice car? You know, where's my trophy wife and my trophy kids? Where's mine? And somehow we think somehow because we deserve it. That's where we get this idea of everything's a human right today. Universal health care, it's a human right. No, it's not. It's not. It's absolutely, positively not. Leave the country and go visit another country and then make that statement. It's not. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's gravy, man. It's awesome that we got health care. But don't ever start thinking that it's your human right. As far as I'm concerned, the only human right I have is that I'm alive today and I'm going to die. That's I get that. We all get that. But we get this idea that it's okay, that I have met the bar. I can get into heaven. But God, again, doesn't deal with the degrees of sin. If you read Scripture, you'll find out that with God, it's always been all or nothing. Oh, we don't like that today, do we? I mean, that's just not, 2019. That is not America where we would believe that. I mean, but God is saying all or nothing. 100% in or you're out. 99, you know, the old blues song, 99 and a half. It's just never enough. That's not pure. Only 100%. We are either righteous before God this morning or we're not. We are either righteous 100% with God this morning or we're not. And there is no middle ground. And I hope when I'm long dead, you all remember I said that because it's one of the greatest concepts I can get across to you. There is no middle ground. It is man's tendency to think that, we'll have our day in court. I'll argue my case when I stand before God. We kind of got this idea of Judge Judy kind of thing going on, TV, judicial kind of tabloid show. We'll plead our case before the jury. Well, okay, I messed up some. I know I sinned, but you understand. I know that I committed some adultery, but my wife is a terrible person. And, you're just going to have that argument up there. But in this situation, the problem with that idea is God is judge, he is jury, and if need be, he is executioner. And certainly any attempt to defend ourselves only proves that old adage that any individual that attempts to serve as his own attorney has a fool for a client. Really? You really want to defend yourself? Because I find it really interesting that 1 John 2:1, one of the descriptive titles of Jesus is attorney. Don't mess with me, man. You meet my attorney. Verse 4 of our text this morning says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, I need to tell you this morning, again, despite the prevailing winds of thought today in the world we live in, God is not ignorant, nor is he uncaring about our sin. He never has been. He's not today, and he never will be. He's not uncaring. We often misinterpret God's patience and God's grace, and we think somehow that means he doesn't care, or maybe he isn't aware of our sin. Because we hide our sin from the world at large, and we think then, therefore, God didn't see it either. I have news for you. He did. The truth is, he exercises his love this morning. Hear me now. He exercises his patient love and grace this morning in such a way as to allow us time to repent and to grow. Maybe you're one of those guys that say, I don't really know, what's this life about? That's it. That's it right there. This life is a classroom in which you get to choose. You come to the knowledge of God and you get to choose. And if you're blessed, if you're wiser than most of us and you realize that early on and you find Christ early on and you commit to Christ early on, wow, I mean, there's the stuff you get to do is awesome. But it's bonus. Understand that it's bonus because, again, this life is just for you to make that decision. And once you make that decision to repent and to grow in Him, God doesn't want to cut us off at the knees, gang. He's not waiting to slap you in the back of the head. He pours out His mercy, and by doing so, He calls us to Him. But instead of recognizing, you know, that fact, recognizing that out of His grace, He's withholding wrath. Out of His mercy, He is withholding judgment. We think that, oh, God, He must be aloof. He must be, you know, passive. Maybe He's more corporately focused. You know, of course He's dealing with the world at large, but He's not dealing with me personally. I mean, He doesn't know me personally. He isn't aware where I am. I mean, I'm in Wisconsin. How does He even know I'm out here? I'm a little town, little state, you know, a little blip on the earth. How would He know about me? And so we think that God's just kind of more corporately minded. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you, as an individual, are the only one who ever received Jesus Christ on this planet in all of history, He would have died on that cross just for you. And I'm so sad when people think that way because my relationship every day, that give and take exchange, I can't imagine living without that. God is not aloof. He is personally involved in your life. So Paul here this morning is saying, if you think that you can get away with sin because God is kind and God is tolerant and God is patient, then you're greatly mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. You see, His kindness should lead us to repentance, not to, you know, self-righteous complacency. Well, you know. You know, it's like the first time that you ever did something kind of dangerous and you lived through it. It's like, whoa, I'm still here. Don't you tend to go do it again? Well, I got through it the first time. I lived the first time. I made it. I jumped it. I mean, it's the crazy things we did as kids. And you actually lived through it. And so we tend to do that again. And we think that because we're still alive, because we weren't punished, because God didn't come down and cut us off at the knees, that somehow He's cool with what we were doing. If we go on sinning and we go on presuming in His grace, you're only storing up all of that wrath for the day of judgment. That's what this passage tells us. So, in such displays of mercy, each of us this morning is going to go one direction or another. Again, that's life. Sin's not static. It never stays the same. I know we think, well, I'm just going to have a little taste of that. Kind of a little taste. I'm just going to dabble. I mean, okay, so I'm, you know, so I'm messing with pornography. But I'm not sleeping around. Yes, you are. You are. You just slept with the woman that you just saw in the video. Well, I mean, you know, I'm not doing like drugs. I mean, I smoke a little weed, you know. Yes, you are. So you're smoking weed because of the taste, really? Because it tastes so good, really? No, you smoke weed to get high, to mess up your head. Not that I would ever know anything about it. So what happens is we lie to ourselves. In fact, nobody has ever lied to us as much as we lie to ourselves. It's astonishing. That's why we have brotherhood and sisterhood, see? That's why we have families. So somebody come along and go, hey, dude, you're lying to yourself. Now, you can either take that or you can strike back. Our lack of repentance and our hardness of heart deposits into our sin bucket here, into our own personal sin bucket, a debt that will one day be in the hands of the judge. And then if judgment is indeed finally rendered to us, and I say if for good reason, I'm getting to that, it's because we have failed to take advantage of God's sentencing diversion program. You say, wait, God has a sentencing diversion program? Yeah, he was into that long before we ever figured that out, okay? God the judge has provided a forgiveness in which he will not only that we don't have to pay for our sin, but get this, he is willing to even forget about it. You just need a New Jersey accent. Forget about it. He's going to not only let me slide on this, he's going to actually forget about my sin. Yes, that's part of his sentencing diversion program. Hebrews 8:12 says, "And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Now, let me tell you something. This is God, so if he's not remembering, he's doing that on purpose. But hear me this morning. If we are foolish enough to believe that God will not one day audit the lives of those who reject his grace, well, we're in trouble. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says this. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Now, if you'd like, you can look into the Greek and see what "therefore I took them away" means. But I think you can let your imagination roll with that. I took them away. Verse 7 of our text says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish." Well, that's not a pretty picture. "On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's all of us then. Now, all of this is not in any way meant to infer that by our own efforts we can acquire right standing. That's not what this passage is saying. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we can acquire right standing in terms of salvation, that is, before God. We cannot earn it, but we can have it. We cannot earn it, but we can have it. We must remember that this letter, and this is critical to our understanding of this text, this letter is written to professed believers. Paul's not addressing the lack of works here, but rather the lack of fruit. Not having a clarity of what I just said will cost some of you your eternity. Because works is not the same as fruit. Those who were on the receiving side of this letter, these guys had lots of works. I mean, they had all that, man. They had it going on. I mean, you just study and look into what the average Jew did for religion in that day. Lots of good works. They just lacked the fruit of a transformed life. They knew what to do. They just didn't know what to be. And it's a fatal mistake this morning to believe that a person can be born again and can still fail to produce the fruit of redemption in our lives. Again, there's something to remember. It is a fatal, eternal mistake to believe that we can be born again and fail to produce the fruit of redemption from our lives. That one will cost you all the marbles. Jesus himself was cited on several occasions actually stating the exact opposite, things that should disturb us greatly. If you've taken notes, John 15, which in my opinion, if you ever ask, what's the greatest chapter in all of Scripture? John 15. John 15, John 15, John 15. Matthew 7, 17 through 20. Matthew 3, 8. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Mark 11, 13 through 14. And more. That's just the tip of the iceberg, where we are warned repeatedly, no fruit, no salvation. Guys, this problem, this statement, that is huge within modern Christendom today. And the problem lies because we fail to grasp, especially in our age today, we don't believe in the miraculous anymore. We don't believe in the supernatural. So what happens is we fail to grasp what an absolutely profound metamorphosis rebirth actually is. In the Greek compares to that. It uses that same word, metamorphosis. The idea of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. I mean, I was wowed by that as a little kid. I'm wowed by that as an old man. I'm just like a caterpillar, and he gets them all up in a cocoon and comes out, and he's a butterfly. That's the greatest thing I could compare salvation to. And so we fail to understand what this means. Many of us, we're saved, quote unquote, because we came to church and we made an intellectual decision. Hey, you know, that makes good sense. Yeah, I think it sounds good. I should get on board with this. And that, all right. Yeah, okay. I guess I'm a Christian now. No, you're not. Being born again, becoming a Christian, while there's no little sinner's prayer, no set way that this happens, I can tell you it is profound and it is huge. And you know, you'll remember the day everything changed. The day everything changed. We have literally, as a reborn individual, we have literally become a new creature. We're butterflies now. We've died and we've been reborn something new and something very different. And if we're not new and we're not different, then we're not saved. I'm not making individual judgment calls. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible teaches. If you are not new and you're not different, you're not reborn. If you haven't died to your old self, you are not reborn. So upon rebirth, what happens is our priorities and our lives and our passions change. They're now deeply rooted in Christ and kingdom. Christ and the furthering of the kingdom. Now, don't panic because you think, oh no, this is doom and gloom. Everybody in this room needs to know that there is no way we're ever going to be perfect, and we're not today. God help us, I wish. We're far from perfect, in fact. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a drive, a passion, a pursuit, a priority, all to seek for obedience in this zeal to serve Christ and kingdom. He gets first. I push, 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 push. And you fall down, you get up. You fall down, you get up. And as life goes along, you fall down, hopefully, less. Good works, you see, will be a reality in us, and it will be a reality quite naturally because they take a form of good fruit because we're naturally growing on a vine connected to Jesus Christ. We're connected to Him. We have Him surging through our veins. And that is a powerful motivator in our lives. God. God surging through us, filling us. God who made a caterpillar be able to turn into a butterfly. It made geese, and it's all happening right now. I stand and look at them every year. Just suddenly it's like, okay, time to go. And I get up and they fly south, and I'm like, wait. I just know that. I'm a hummingbird fan. I always feed the hummingbirds. I always just think it's incredible, a bird that can throw it in reverse. That's awesome. I'm not, it's crazy enough they can fly, but then they can fly backwards. Right. But I don't know if you ever looked, it's like, where are they going during this winter? It's crazy. I don't have time to tell you, but it involves through Mexico, the Gulf of Mexico, into South America. Monarch butterflies do the same thing. And they both will take off across the Gulf of Mexico with no land in sight. They start flying. It's like, what makes them think there's some place to land out there? There is, but how do they know that? Because of God. And we want to stand back and see that miraculous and believe the impact upon our lives is less. Paul simply clarifies our position in this passage by placing our faith in a quantifiable situation. I'm thankful for that. I got a lot invested in this God thing. I need to know that He is my God and that He is my God. Because forever is a very long time. If we're born again, it says we will persist in doing what is good. I like that it didn't say perfect in doing what is good. No, we'll persist. Again, push, push, push. We'll seek after the glory and the honor, the immortality that God offers here. And this offers us, really, our only real proof that our salvation, that we are born again. The other-centered fruit-bearing that overflows from our soul. There will be a sure difference in your life. Slowly at first, no doubt, it accelerates thereafter every day of our lives on this planet. That's why I ask you, looking back, the year that's went by, are you leaner, meaner, faster, tougher? Are you closer to Jesus? Serving Him greater? Is He more of a priority? Are you more passionate about God? I'm amazed that a lot of people will say, well, not really. That would concern me. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. It'd bring me to my knees. There's just too much writing on this to be sloppy about that. We need to be making a difference in our lives. And for me, I have known a lot of people before they were saved and then after. I even watched them. There was the struggle, the fight, the battle. But man, once they're born again, something changes in them. I've always thought they even look different, you know? Something has mightily changed in that individual. With salvation, there is fruit. With salvation, there is fruit, or Jesus Christ is a liar. There is no middle ground. Without salvation, there awaits only, according to this passage, tribulation and wrath. So clearly Paul here, and our God, by the way, expects works of righteousness from us. Note the word continuance in verse 7 of our text. Verse 10, 11 of our text says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. This is what's waiting for those who serve the Lord. This is the bounty, if you will, of our earthly service. Certainly, you know, as a child of God, there is redemption that brings eternal life and brings right standing with God, and that is awesome and that's cool, and no price could ever pay for that kind of thing. But as I said earlier, especially if you're figured this out early in your life, there's bonuses. I know, bonuses, and the bonuses are glory, honor, and peace. Bonuses. Personally, I am blessed so much by the bonuses that I am convinced at my age, if there was no eternal life, there was no life hereafter at all, I'd still be a Christian. I like being one of God's kids right here, right now, today. Now, there is eternal life. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to seeing everybody that's gone on before me. A lot of people have gone on. You know, I'm going to go on sometime. I'll wait for you all there. Okay? Coffee shop. Look for me at the coffee shop. Okay? That's where I'll be. So I'm really looking forward to that. But, man, I just dig being a child of God. And sometimes it bloodies my nose. I'm not kidding you. It's not easy. Sometimes it's tough, and so I have bad days. I'm convinced, I don't know if you guys, sidebar, do you have days where you forget to pray, but it was an okay day, nothing really bad happened, and then the next day went, I got to pray today, and so you pray, and you just get the tar beat out of you all day, and it's like, well, thank you very much, and all that is just counter. Satan doesn't want you praying. If that happens, it's just because you're upsetting, you know, the equilibrium, you're upsetting Satan here. Now you can say, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. I do. It just makes me mad. Now I'm going to pray twice as much. So there. The attempts to circumnavigate this truth, gang, it's timeless and innumerable. This is a very simple and basic premise I'm trying to tell you about this morning. A believer's life will produce fruit. We say we're too busy. We say, well, I'm occupied with family and career. I will one day. Probably not. Besides, who's to say you get another one? Today is the day. You know what you have today? Today. That's it. It's kind of a cool thing because then you wake up every day and it's like, I get another one. What am I going to do today? And you can say, well, I don't have any talents. I don't have any of that stuff. And then maybe you're saying, well, you know, those positions, those are too humble of positions. I don't want to do anything. You know, if a lot of people see me, if people pat me on my back and people tell me I'm great and, you know, put a plaque up for me, you know, put those little plaques on the pews because your family bought a pew and they were on these windows. Literally, and some of you guys know this, we got the keys to the place when we bought the thing. And the very, very, very first thing we did is walk in here with a screwdriver. Popped off all of them things. So whoever's family's put up these stained glass windows, it's gone now. So, you know, if that's what you're after, good luck with that, because that's not the way the world goes around. And I don't know that God does that, and it shouldn't be that way anyway, because without humbleness, you can't even serve. There's no partiality with God. And by the way, he's not excusing anyone from play. He's not excusing anyone from play. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too decrepit. You're not too untalented. You're not too poor. You're not too rich. You're not too busy. Nobody gets a pass. Verse 12 of our text says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So what's he saying? He's saying, if you have no law, meaning you're Gentile, you know, you're not Jew, you have no law, this says you perish. Then he goes on and says, if you have the law, did you follow it perfectly? Because remember, you got to follow every single one of them. No? Okay, you perish. So what Paul wants here is the acknowledgement of the God that is innately known by each and every one of us. That's what he's after. That's what God is seeking from us this morning. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about the rules in any way. You're going to fail. You're going to fail them rules. Or is that an epiphany to you this morning? Or am I the only one who fails them? What does the book of Galatians tell us is the purpose of the law then? It says that the law is the schoolmaster. Of course, I whenever I hear that story, I always think about the Blues Brothers, you know? What was it? What did they call her? The Penguin? Yeah, yeah. They had to go see the Penguin, that nun who wrapped her mom the knuckles with a ruler. And, you know, essentially, that's what we're talking about when it comes to law. It's a schoolmaster. It's to teach us the reality of our unrighteousness, our inability to gain righteousness through our feeble attempts at legalism. In other words, it puts us out and goes, this is a standard. And you go, well, I keep messing this up. I can't do this. Bingo. Then that's exactly what it was for. Because nobody other than Christ himself has ever fulfilled the law to the letter. So when God is acknowledged, a simple obedience to the greater law comes into play. This is the law of grace. That's not the law of slack. A lot of us hear that. Oh, law of grace. Whew, means I don't have to do anything. No. It's not the law of slack. It's the law of grace. And that law, let me tell you, moves a man profoundly. 14:15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing. So those of us this morning that are without the law, those outside, maybe you're here and you don't have biblical knowledge. Maybe you don't have Jewish tradition. And you're saying, well, I don't really know this whole Bible stuff. So, you know, I get some slack, right? No. Well, that's not fair. I'm sorry, I didn't set the rules. Why? Because Scripture is very clear. The law made no man righteous anyway. So if you just memorized the whole Bible and you knew every single word, it's not going to make any difference. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean the law is null and void. We like to say that. Whole groups of people, the law is no more. No, it is. It absolutely is. Still exists. It still is the standard of God. It still does what it's always done. What he wrote in that Old Testament, that's the standard to approach God. Anybody ready to do that then on that basis? Because I'm not. I don't even know what all the rules are, let alone having followed all of them. So it doesn't mean that it's null and void. That's still God's holy standard. But I can tell you one thing, following the law is not going to save you. But if the reality of God this morning is not only in you, but acknowledged in you, if we're aware of God, then we are aware then of his righteous standard, and we are aware with or without the law. That's the point of everything that Paul has written so far in Romans, and really it's the point of his whole letter. He's saying, you know this stuff already. You may not know why, but you know what. Our conscience is pricked. We cannot deny that when we've done something wrong, okay? We know it. No one even has to tell us. We're either going to turn away from that behavior at that situation, or we're going to start offering excuses why we failed to meet the standard. Little kids stealing cookies. They just know naturally, innately, that they did bad. God wrote his presence upon the heart of mankind. No written code is needed for us to determine whether an action was right or wrong. It was written on our hearts, alongside with the reality of God that we've been going through. And last verse, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Every man and woman will eventually stand before God. Can you fathom that? I imagine what that would be like. To blink and to be in his presence. I guess people have all sorts of different imagination. I always thought it was like the scene from The Matrix with just the two chairs and the TV. And God sitting in one chair and you get to sit down there. There's no one else. It's like, well, let's just take a look at your life and click it on. You know, one of those two black and white. Every man and woman will stand before the Lord and we will be judged. Not just by his or her outward adherence to some written code, you know, or the lack thereof, by the way. But even for those secret things. Anybody got any secret things? Anybody want to stand and tell us about your secrets? Probably not. The thoughts, the closed door sessions, everything that we were never caught for. No shortcoming will be forgotten. No indiscretion will be overlooked. If there ever was any denying of one's unrighteousness on earth, it will be clear at that moment when you're with the Lord, and it'll be laid out public before the Lord. All your sins, every shortcoming, unless God has forgotten all of your sins, unless Jesus is standing today in your place at that judgment. Because you see, then God will see his son and not you. At the moment of your judgment, Jesus will stand and tell his dad, "He's with me, Dad. He's one of mine." And nothing else is going to matter except that. And if that's true, there's no sins to even acknowledge or remember. See, the bottom line is, will Jesus do that for you? Does he know you today? I'm not talking about, you know, is he satisfied with all of your works and your level of good things and all that we've been talking about today? I'm talking about, does he know you? Because if he does, then you're in. But if he does not, his answer will instead be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not, you know, you fell short of the 60-40 split. You didn't do enough stuff. You didn't give enough. You didn't sacrifice enough. Blah, blah, blah. None of that. He's just simply saying, "Depart from me. I don't know you." And if you know him today, he knows you too. Let me finish in reading this. Psalms 103. Beginning in verse 8. It's a great whole chapter, by the way. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we are gone, as though we had never been here. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him.